to Luke chapter 23. If you're visiting with us for the first time today, we are in an expositional study of the Gospel of Luke, going through the Gospel of Luke verse by verse, trying to glean from it what the Lord would have for us to learn and to see. And we are in chapter 23. We're going to be looking at verses 27 through 31 this morning. We are in the Christmas season, and we're all eager to celebrate the birth of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. But as I said last Sunday in our Christmas presentation, our Christmas service, we must remember and never forget that there was more to the story than just the birth of our Savior. He had a life that he lived, a life that he lived on our behalf. He went to the cross to make atonement for our sins. There's so much more to the story, and if we simply focus our attention on the birth narrative, we're going to miss so much more of what our Lord did for us. The most important aspect of our Lord's coming into this world was to atone for the sins of his people. And we are in our study of the Gospel of Luke. We are nearing the end of the last week of our Lord's life and ministry, his earthly life and ministry, as he is making his way to the cross. And as I alluded to two Sundays ago, as we see the Lord Jesus making his way to the cross, the manifestation of the glory of God in his Son is not diminished. As a matter of fact, it only shines brighter and brighter as Jesus goes to the cross till the point where he will yield his spirit to his Father. And we see some of that brightness in our text. We saw it last week as we studied Simon the Cyrene, who was commandeered to carry the cross of Christ after Christ had succumbed to the weight of the cross and fell under its weight. We spoke about that man and our Lord's encounter with that man. And we're going to see another encounter in this text that he has with some weeping and mourning women. And that's where we find ourselves. Luke chapter 23 and verse 27. It said, "And there followed him a great multitude of people and women who were mourning and lamenting for him. But turning to them, Jesus said, 'Daughters of Jerusalem, do not weep for me, but weep for yourselves and for your children. For behold, the days are coming when they will say, Blessed are the barren and the wombs that never bore and the breasts that never nursed. Then they will begin to say to the mountains, Fall on us, and to the hills, cover us. For if they do these things when the wood is green, what will happen when it is dry?'" Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Our Father God, we are so thankful for your word. And now, Lord, as we gather ourselves around it, we pray, Lord, that your spirit would accompany the reading of it, the study of it, the preaching of it. Lord, we pray that as we look at this text this morning, that your Son, the Lord Jesus, would be set before us, that his person, his life, his ministry, his work would be impressed afresh and anew upon our hearts. And Lord, that we would leave this place with praise in our hearts and praise given from our lips for him and to him. And we ask these things in his name. Amen. As I said, Jesus is making his way to the cross, to the place of execution, and what we witness along the way is nothing short of amazing. But we're not going to see how truly amazing it is if we don't read these accounts, the gospel accounts of our Lord's trek to the cross faithfully. We're going to miss the mark if we read these accounts as if what we have here is a made-up story that's meant to give us some spiritual insight or teach us some spiritual lesson. I want to keep stressing the fact that what we have here is history. Not a made-up story, but history. What we have here is reality. There was a real man making his way to the cross. Someone you would have never identified as the Messiah. Someone you would have never identified as the Son of God based upon appearances. Jesus wasn't only truly human as we are. He looked just like us. He looked human. To recognize Jesus, you had to pay attention to his life. You had to pay attention to his words. You had to pay attention to the word of God that was given to prepare the people to be able to recognize him and receive him as the Messiah. What did you see when you looked at Jesus that way? Well, you saw that he was an incomparable teacher. He spoke with authority. No man spoke like he spoke. No man ever has spoke like he spoke. He was a powerful miracle worker. He was compassionate and kind, but a perfectly accurate judge of the character of men, of the hearts of men. His life was the fulfillment of Old Testament predictions. He was someone affirmed by divine declarations surrounding his birth. And he was introduced to the nation of Israel, introduced to the world, really, by the Lord's messenger, the forerunner, John the Baptist. That's the only way you would have recognized this Jewish carpenter as the Messiah. You had to pay attention to his words. You had to pay attention to his life. But the Jewish people failed to do that. The Jewish religious leaders failed to do that. They didn't recognize Jesus during his earthly ministry. They didn't recognize him as the Messiah sent from God. They didn't recognize Jesus when he was at his fittest, fit for ministry, if you will. They didn't recognize Jesus when he was healthy, when he was able to teach powerfully. So if they couldn't recognize Jesus during the time that he was his fittest, the time that he was well, then they certainly would not be able to recognize Jesus as the Messiah as he's making his way to the cross. Jesus stumbles under the weight of the cross. Jesus has a crown of thorns that have been pressed into his head, into his scalp. He's bleeding profusely because his back has been shredded by scourging. His back has been laid open. His sinew and his bones have been exposed. I mean, what you have with Jesus on his way to the cross is a horrific, graphic, pathetic scene. What I'm saying is that the road to the cross was not pretty. It was not clean. It was a heart-wrenching sight. It was enough to move the hearts of people. It was enough to call forth compassion. And the Holy Spirit, through Luke, is informing us here that though the crowds were crying out, "Crucify him," we're not to understand that to mean that there was no one in that crowd who had no sympathy at all. Not all the crowd was unsympathetic to Jesus. That all the crowd had no empathy for Jesus. In the verses that we have before us, the verses that we just read, we are told that there were people who looked upon Jesus and had compassion for him. They wept for him. They mourned for him. Part of Jesus' suffering on our behalf was bearing the shame of suffering publicly. If you ask most people how they would like to suffer, they would tell you, "I want to suffer privately, not on a public platform. Let me suffer in private." Jesus suffered publicly. Jesus suffered very publicly. He suffered in the most public fashion. And as he walks along this road, it's teeming with gawkers, with people who are just curious, with people who are wanting to see something happen that day. People are paying attention in a way that they would not otherwise have paid attention. And drawing attention to this scene is a group of crying, weeping, wailing women. And once again, Luke gives us something here that the other gospel writers do not. This is something unique to Luke's account. And what he's saying to us is, watch Jesus. Watch what Jesus does as he responds to these mourning women. See the glory of God in the Son of God as he responds to this act of sympathy. And that's what I want us to see this morning. We can describe his response in three words: provocation, prophecy, and proverb. First of all, provocation, verses 27 and 28, it says, "And there followed him a great multitude of people and of women who were mourning and lamenting him. But turning to them, Jesus said, 'Daughters of Jerusalem, do not weep for me, but weep for yourselves and for your children.'" Now, we do know that there were certain women there in that crowd. The Bible tells us, it gives us their names. There was Mary, the mother of Jesus, who was in that crowd following him. We know that she follows him all the way to the cross. There was Mary Magdalene, of whom our Lord cast out seven demons. She was there, according to Mark 15 and verse 40. Mary, the mother of James the Lesser, or James the Younger, and Joseph was there in that crowd. Salome, or Mary Salome, as she is sometimes known, the wife of Zebedee and the mother of James and John, was there in that crowd. But I do not believe that Jesus is speaking to those women. The Bible tells us that those women followed from a distance. This could have been a group of women who may have had some affection for Jesus, and they were simply heartbroken and at the sight of what was happening to him. They may have been a part of the crowds that were following Jesus. They heard Jesus teach, and they saw Jesus do miracles. They had some affection for him. I mean, any decent person with a heart and any capacity for compassion, if they saw a man who looked like Jesus did on this occasion, they would have either been horrified or heartbroken or a combination of the two. These could have been women who had come to know the Lord Jesus as their Savior. They had trusted in him. They had believed his words. They had believed the gospel that he had come to preach. They had repented and believed in him. And they truly did have an affection for him as their Savior. They had experienced the grace of God in Christ. And so therefore they were moved in love. They were filled with love. The love of God had been shed abroad in their heart. And they had no greater love than for their Savior. Kent Hughes says this about these women. He says, these were devout women of Jerusalem who had come to bewail the death of a young man. Local women who regularly turned out to witness executions and provide opiates and drugs to ease the pain. Some were acting out the part of professional mourners as they literally were beating themselves and bewailing him. These daughters of Jerusalem were well-intentioned, sympathetic, kind souls. I would just add that the thought that they would have offered opiates and drugs to ease the pain of those that were being executed and had been brutalized is actually a late tradition that's found in the Babylonian Talmud. We don't know if that was really the case during the time of Jesus. We don't know who these women are, really. We really don't know who they are. What affiliation they had to Jesus, what affection they had for Jesus, we really don't know. We don't know if they were true believers. All we are told here is that there were women in the crowd that day who were mourning and lamenting for him. But Jesus addresses these women, and he shocks these women with his address. He provokes them in the sense that he does something that's meant to wake them up. It's meant to wake up everyone who's witnessing this scene or who's listening to what he has to say. And he addresses these women in a way that they serve in a symbolic fashion for the rest of the people of Israel. They serve symbolically for the entire nation. He addresses them as the perfect prophet of God. And how do we know that? Because he uses language that would have called to mind an Old Testament pattern when he addresses them. He calls them what? He calls them daughters of Jerusalem. And the reason why I say that in calling them that, they are symbolic of the entire nation, is because in the Old Testament, that title or that phrase is used in regard to the whole nation. Sometimes it's used in a positive context, sometimes it's used in a negative context. In a positive context, it's used in Zephaniah 3 and verse 14. Sing aloud, O daughter of Zion. Shout, O Israel. Rejoice and exult with all your heart, O daughter of Jerusalem. That's a positive context. Negative context is Lamentations chapter 2 and verse 13. He says, what can I say for you? To what compare you, O daughter of Jerusalem? What can I liken to you that I may comfort you, O virgin daughter of Zion? For your ruin is vast as the sea. Who can heal you? And then he goes on to talk about the prophets, the false prophets, and the people that they were listening to. But nonetheless, Jesus addresses these women. Notice, he turns to them and he addresses them. Now imagine this. He has fallen under the weight of the cross to such an extent that Simon the Cyrene has been commandeered to carry the cross for him. Here he is. He's beaten. He's bloody. He's a pitiful sight. I mean, people are mourning and weeping and wailing for him. And he, specifically these women, and he turns to them. And he addresses them, and what he says to them is shocking. What does he say to them? He says, "Do not weep for me, but for yourselves and for your children. Do not weep for me, but for yourselves and for your children." That is shocking. I wonder what they thought he was going to say, what they expected him to say when he turned to them. Did they expect words of praise? Did they expect words of thanks? You know, thank you for having sympathy for me. Thank you for caring about me. Maybe they thought that's what he was going to say. But no. Instead, what they meet with is this. "Daughters of Jerusalem, do not weep for me, but for yourselves and for your children." He says, basically, stop weeping for me. Don't weep for me. Weep for yourselves and for your children. I mean, can you see the scene in your mind? I like to take myself and try to put myself in the scenes that we find in the scriptures. Can you see the scene in your mind? Can you see this as it takes place? Now the question is, what was it meant to communicate? I think, first of all, it speaks to the selflessness of Jesus, doesn't it? I mean, he's on his way to the cross. He's the one suffering. Who is he concerned about when he speaks these words? He's not concerned about himself. He says, "Stop weeping for me." He's concerned for them. He is concerned for the blind people of Israel. He is concerned for the hordes of lost people present in the midst of a very religious people, in the midst of a nation that is identified with the true God, but in many ways is estranged and alienated from the true God. He's concerned for them. He's concerned for their souls. He's not concerned for himself. So it speaks of the selflessness of Jesus, but more importantly, I believe it speaks of the sinfulness of the people. Stop weeping for me. Weep for yourselves and for your children. In saying that, that has to mean, what Jesus is meaning is this: your situation is actually worse than mine. It's actually worse than mine. You're weeping for me, but your situation is actually worse than mine. You ought not be weeping for me. You ought to be weeping for yourselves. You ought to be weeping for your children. If you just knew that what your true condition is, if you could just see things for what they really are, what it really means, you would be weeping. If you could see what's really happening here, you would be weeping for yourselves and for your children. You would not be weeping for me. What Jesus is saying to them is, look, you're blind to the true state of things. You're not seeing things rightly. Let me ask you something. Are there people in our world just as blind to the true state of things? I mean, are there people in our world who, when they see Christians being persecuted on the television or they hear about it, that they're moved to pity? To pity those Christians that are suffering for Christ's sake. They see Christians suffering. They feel some sense of compassion, maybe even sympathy for those Christians. They may be moved to weep by what they see. But the reality is that they are in a much more dangerous situation than those suffering Christians. Why? Because they are lost. They're apart from Christ. They're under the condemnation of God. And they're on the road that leads to destruction. They are on their way to suffer without end in hell. They are in a much more dangerous position than those Christians who are experiencing hardship and being brutalized by those who don't believe. But having said that, when you see true Christians suffering, perhaps even being martyred at the hands of, say, radical Muslims or radical Hindus, at the hands of sinful men, do we understand that the hands that took their lives represent a life that is in greater danger than the lives they took? Do we understand that? Those believers that died for their faith in Jesus Christ, they are safe in the hands of God. They have got their reward. The hands that take those lives, apart from repentance and faith in Jesus, are lives that will one day perish forever. The weeping ought not be so much for the true believer that loses his life for Christ's sake. The weeping should be for the lost and the blind and the one who will be damned forever. That's who the weeping should be for. That's a reason to weep. Let me ask you something. Are you heartbroken over the condition of the lost around this church, in this city? Does that concern you any at all? Are you not moved to weep on behalf of them when you think about their eternal destiny apart from Christ? Jesus was concerned for the souls of these women. And Jesus says, don't weep for me. Weep for you. Weep for your children. Because if you could see the true state of things, you are in the most dangerous position. You know, Jesus is King of Kings. He's Lord of Lords. He's on his way to his death, but his death is a sacrificial offering to redeem his people. He's going to be raised from the dead. He's going to ascend into glory. He's going to take his seat at the right hand of God. He's going to come again and rule and reign over all. Guess what? Jesus is fine. Jesus is perfectly fine. But you die without him, you will spend the life after this one in hell, suffering without end. Don't weep for me. Weep for yourselves and your children. That's the provoking response that Jesus gives these women. Secondly, he explains why he says this in verses 29 and 30. He moves from provocation to prophecy. Look at verses 29 and 30. For behold, the days are coming when they will say, blessed are the barren and the wombs that never bore and the breasts that never nursed. Then they will begin to say to the mountains, fall on us, and to the hills, cover us. Why do I say don't weep for me, but weep for yourselves and for your children? Because of what I tell you is coming. What he's telling them is this: my death has implications in the future for you and your children, for this city, and for this nation. What's Jesus talking about? He tells them, these women, that there's going to come a day when they, as mothers, will face such a tragic and horrific circumstance in regard to their children that it will be counted a blessing to have never had any children. What's the Lord referring to? Our Lord is referring to that event which we have already spoken of that would transpire in a few short years. Within 40 years, Jerusalem would be surrounded by Roman legions under the command of a Roman general by the name of Titus. And he would cut off the city from the outside world. The Roman army would surround it. They would build large embankments, and they would allow no one in or out of the city, which meant that no goods, no food, no supplies would enter that city. The people would eat up all the food, and they would drink up all the water inside the city gates while they were under siege. The Roman historian Josephus, if you ever have the opportunity, you need to read the works of Josephus. But in the Jewish Wars, he talks about the fact of the unimaginable slaughter of the Jewish people that took place. The blood that ran through the streets of Jerusalem whenever the Roman armies actually pressed into the city, when they breached the city, when they tore down the walls. But before that happened, the city was already weakened through deprivation and starvation. There was true famine in the city. There was no food whatsoever. And there were mothers who watched their children die of starvation. I don't know about you, but there's no greater agony than watching your children suffer. And these mothers, they watched their children starve day by day until they died, and they could do nothing about it. They watched their little ones starve and thirst to death. And they had no recourse. They could do nothing about it. Josephus goes on to tell us that some of these mothers became so desperate to live just a few more hours that they cooked the remains of their children for a final meal before succumbing to starvation themselves. Jesus says, if you want to weep for somebody, weep for yourselves. Weep for your children who are going to be the recipients of divine judgment poured out on a nation that rejected and crucified the Savior. You want to have pity? Have pity on those who will know the outpouring of the wrath of God. A wrath that is such that people will cry out for the mountains and for the hills to fall on them and to cover them. And that's a quotation from Hosea chapter 10 and verse 8, which speaks of a past judgment that Israel had experienced. Jesus is saying that there are days coming when those who have cried for my blood will cry out for the mountains and the hills to fall on them and cover them from divine judgment. But you know, the most horrific future goes beyond that. The most horrific future goes beyond that. Something even worse than the horrific destruction of Jerusalem. And that is, without Christ, every sinner enters into everlasting torment. Without Jesus, something worse than the destruction of a city, something worse than persecution, something worse than oppression awaits. Without Jesus, you enter into everlasting damnation. That's what awaits. And just like people are blind to the true state of things, people are blind to their true state, people are blind to the true state of that suffering. I mean, I've heard it come from professing believers. You know, perhaps someone has suffered for a long time with an illness, a chronic illness. They've been in severe pain most of their life. It's only gotten worse as they've gotten older. And that person winds up in the hospital, or they're bedridden at home and they're suffering, and they finally die. And someone will say something like this: well, at least the suffering is over. Do you realize that's only true if you know Jesus? That's only true if you know Jesus. If you don't know Jesus, the suffering is not over. The suffering has just begun. And it's something far worse than what they experienced in the hospital. and there's going to be no end to it. I mean, do we, with our words, really weigh whether or not we understand the gravity of what lies beyond this life if you die without Christ? Do we really understand that? When we look at a lost and dying world, as we make our way throughout the city, and as we go from here and to there, as we go to the grocery store, to Walmart, to the gas station, and we see those lost people, and we know they're lost. We've had conversations with them. We know that they're apart from Christ. There's no kindred spirit that we have with them. They don't want to discuss the things of God. They quickly change the subject. Do we realize what they're going to experience if they die without Christ? They will enter a devil's hell where they will be tormented for time without end. The Bible tells us that it's a place of conscious torment where they will feel pain. They'll be weeping. There'll be gnashing of teeth. It's a place where the Bible tells us that the fire is never quenched and the worm never dies. Jesus is telling these women, look, you've misjudged me. You've misjudged your situation. You've misjudged what's happening to me. And you've misjudged your own standing before God. Don't weep for me. Weep for yourselves and for your children. And he says this, calling them daughters of Jerusalem, symbolic of the whole nation. So we have provocation, we have prophecy, and then Jesus responds to them with a proverb. Look at verse 31. He says, for if they do these things, when the wood is green, what will happen when it's dry? And I know when a lot of believers and Christians come to phrases like this, they're like, what in the world is he talking about? Well, apparently this was a common proverb at the time. It's one that the people would have recognized, or Jesus wouldn't have used it. He says, if they do these things when the wood is green, what will happen when it's dry? Now, we know the difference here, don't we? If you try to burn green wood, it doesn't burn. I tried to do that out here one night for a youth gathering. I got the wrong bunch of wood. It doesn't burn. If you want a fire to burn, you get dry wood, not wet wood. If as it were, the green wood is cast into the fire, what's going to happen when judgment is at its fullest? That's what's being said here. It's a how much more proverb. That is, if you live right now and God's own son is being put to death in the flesh at the hands of these Romans, this is the time of the green wood. 40 years down the road will bring about the dry wood, the destruction of Jerusalem. And what will the fire be like then? If you're weeping for me, if you think this is bad, wait till you see what's coming. If the holy, pure, innocent one can experience treatment, the kind of treatment that he didn't deserve, what will sinners meet with who fully deserve the fires of judgment? That's what Jesus is getting at here. If Jesus died to provide deliverance from such judgment, what happens to those who reject his offering for deliverance on their behalf? What happens to them? I think Hebrews 10, verses 26 through 31 alludes to this. It says, for if we go on sinning deliberately after receiving the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sin, but a fearful expectation of judgment and a fury of fire that will consume the adversaries. Anyone who has set aside the law of Moses dies without mercy on the evidence of two or three witnesses. How much worse punishment do you think will be deserved by the one who has trampled underfoot the Son of God and has profaned the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified and has outraged the Spirit of grace? For we know him who said, "Vengeance is mine, I will repay," and again, "The Lord will judge his people." It is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. What do sinners deserve when a way has been provided for their forgiveness and they reject it? What does the sinner deserve who looks at what Jesus has done on their behalf and says, "No, thank you. I don't want that"? They trample underfoot. They treat as worthless the sacrifice of God's own Son for their salvation. What awaits the person who rejects such a gift as that? Well, all that awaits a person who rejects that gift is judgment. Judgment in hell. And you know what? That's exactly what the Jewish people did. They crucified Christ, the fulfillment of all the Old Testament prophecies, the fulfillment of the law, the one who lived a perfect and sinless life. They crucified him. They rejected him. Then they went on acting as if nothing had happened. They went on with their sacrificial system. They went on with their priesthood. And Jesus had fulfilled all of that in himself. But they continued to go on making sacrifices. They continued to go on having the priest fulfill their duties. They had the ceremonial law, the sacrificial law. They had all their rituals. They continued on and on and on like that. Not only did they continue on and on like that, after Christ had made the sacrifice, made atonement, the veil in the temple had been rent from top to bottom, meaning that there was now access to God because of the work of Christ. We needed no mediator but Christ. We didn't need a priest or a cardinal. They continued to do that. Not only did they do that, but they persecuted the Christians. They persecuted those who went out with the gospel, who went out with the good news, who went out with the message that there is forgiveness and there's pardon in Christ, there's reconciliation to God through Christ. They continue to persecute the Christians. The Apostle Paul wrote some very sobering words in 1 Timothy chapter 2. That help us understand the history of Israel and its continual rejection of Christ and persecution of those who followed Christ and proclaimed Christ, Christ and him crucified. After his death, 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, beginning at verse 14, he says, "For you, brothers, became imitators of the churches of God in Christ Jesus that are in Judea. For you suffered the same things from your own countrymen as they did from the Jews, who killed both the Lord Jesus and the prophets and drove us out and displeased God and opposed all mankind by hindering us from speaking to the Gentiles that they might be saved. So as always," now listen to these words, "so as always to fill up the measure of their sins. But wrath has come upon them at last." Now, Paul writes these words somewhere around 50 to 51 A.D. The destruction of Jerusalem has not occurred yet, but he knows it's coming. Because the apostles actually went out and preached that message themselves. You find that in the sermon of Stephen. I believe it can be stated that the Jewish nation, what they suffered then, and what they suffer even to this day is because of their rejection of the Lord Jesus Christ. They lost their nation. They lost their temple. They lost their priesthood. They lost their sacrifices. And they faced judgment all in conjunction with the death of the Lord Jesus. And that's not anti-Semitic I'm not anti-Semitic at all. That's just what the Bible plainly teaches us. All the trappings of the old covenant were gone. Because they rejected the Lord Jesus. And judgment is coming for anyone who to this day rejects the Lord Jesus. J.C. Ryle, writing on 1 Thessalonians 2, verses 14 through 16, said this. He said, "Let us beware of supposing that the Lord Jesus holds out to man nothing but mercy, pardon, love, and forgiveness, the message that's preached most in our churches today. Beyond all doubt, he is plenteous in mercy. There is mercy with him like a mighty stream. He delights in mercy. But we must never forget that there is justice with him as well as mercy. There are judgments prepared for the impenitent and the unbelieving. There is wrath revealed in the gospel for those who harden themselves in wickedness. The same cloud which was bright to Israel was dark to the Egyptians. The same Lord Jesus who invites the laboring and heavy laden to come to him and rest declares most plainly that unless a man repents, he will perish. The same Savior who now holds out his hands to the disobedient and gainsaying will come one day in a flaming fire, taking vengeance on those who know not God and obey not the gospel. Christ indeed is most gracious, but the day of grace must come to an end at last. An unbelieving world will find at length, as Jerusalem did, that there is judgment with God as well as mercy. No wrath will fall so heavily as that which has been long accumulated and heaping up." Jesus speaks to these women and he's warning them. Look, judgment is coming. Judgment is coming. And I believe in that he's saying, look, if you don't know me, then you need to repent and by faith believe upon me. Believe in me. So that when judgment does, well, we know that whenever judgment fell on, before judgment fell on Jerusalem, that the Christians escaped Jerusalem because of the warnings that were given by Christ. And they escaped that judgment. These women, if they had repented and trusted Christ and believed his words and the words that were preached and taught by his apostles afterwards, they might have been those who fled the city and left. Because he said, when you see the city of Jerusalem surrounded, flee. Flee. But the message that he gives these women all these many years ago, many, many thousands of years ago, is a relevant message today. If you reject the Lord Jesus Christ, if you spend your life rejecting Christ, just going about your life with you on the throne of your heart, doing what you want to do, how you want to do it, without any regard for what God desires and pleasing God, you may think that you're living the good life. You may think that you're all right. But what Jesus is saying here is that you're in a very, very dangerous position. And if you leave this world apart from Christ, you will be eternally separated from Christ in a devil's hell and tormented without end as judgment for your rejection. That's the message that comes through loud and clear in this text. Christian, do you ever think about what you've been delivered from by the grace of God? Do you ever just sit and think about what you've been delivered from? Sometimes I think it's the remaining sin in us, the arrogance in us, the pride in us that fails to do that. Or maybe sometimes we get so caught up in this progress of sanctification where the Spirit, by his work in us, is conforming us to the image of Christ and we're getting better and more holy, holier every day, we sometimes forget about what we've been delivered from. But it's always good for us to reflect upon what the grace of God has delivered us from in Christ Jesus. And that is divine wrath. Divine wrath. The fullness of God's wrath poured out on us in hell. That's what we've been delivered from. And none of us deserved being saved. None of us deserved being saved. None of us can ever feel, man, isn't God lucky to have me? And there are some people who feel that way. Isn't God lucky to have me? No way. All boasting is stripped from us because it's been God and God alone, all the work of God in our salvation. Continues to be the work of God in our sanctification. We didn't deserve salvation. But God, in His grace, which is undeserved, bestowed His grace on us in His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. It was He who brought about faith and repentance in us. So, Christian, do you ever think about that? Does it ever just make you want to weep sometimes? Weep tears of joy? Or maybe get up and run around? Sometimes when I think about these things in my office, man, I get excited. And I just want to shout. And I have done that before. When God's revealed things to me. Not in a service. I don't want to get charismatic. But the lost person, do you understand the state that you're in? You are apart from Christ. You are lost. Dead in your trespasses and sin. And if you go on living that way, you will leave this world and you will enter into a devil's hell where you will spend all of life after this one. And it's one that doesn't end. Do you understand that? Do you understand that a means for you to escape that has been provided in the Lord Jesus Christ, in His atoning sacrifice? It's been provided. And He simply says, repent and believe. Repent and believe. And if you would do that, you would have a relationship with God, be reconciled to God, whom you are alienated from and estranged from right now. And even the Bible says that you're an enemy of. You can be reconciled to that God. You can experience life lived in the power of the Holy Spirit here on this earth. And every Christian, I believe, experiences a little bit of heaven on earth as a result of the work of the Spirit in our lives and a relationship with Christ. And you can know for certain that you have a home in glory for all eternity. That's what the Bible declares. That's what the Bible declares. That's what our text declares. The worst, if you don't know Christ, is coming. But you can escape that in Christ. Will you simply repent and believe? Respond to that gospel invitation. It was the gospel invitation of John. It was the gospel invitation of our Savior. Repent and believe.